And so I bring you Christian greetings this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus, our Lord and Savior. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he told his disciples in John chapter 18 and verse 36 that my kingdom is not of this world. He came to establish a kingdom of righteousness and peace. And we are fellow laborers with him as he builds his church in these last days. And there's an urgency. Too many today are despising this heavenly way, despising the way that Jesus walked, despising the way of lowliness and meekness and the example that Jesus left us, a way of holiness and humility, a way of compassion and mercy, a way that brings clarity to between the earthly kingdom and the heavenly kingdom. And too many are despising this way today. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Matthew in the chapter before Brother David started out with, chapter 7. And I just want to read a few verses surrounding this warning that Jesus gave to beware of false prophets. It's using this as a leading passage. I'm not going to look at probably any other passage of Scripture in the sermon, but I want to just set this as a foundation for this thought of the creeping effect of Protestant influence on Anabaptism. And he says in verse 13, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." Jesus continued his sayings to them. He said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." And we'll stop reading there. It seems here that Jesus was wrapping up, well, we know that he was wrapping up his Sermon on the Mount, as we know it, as we have it recorded in the Scripture. He was coming to the end of this discourse, and it seems like here at the end, he had a few, I don't know if Jesus said now, a few things in closing. And sometimes preachers, when they say that, they give some really, really good punchlines that really, really wrap the whole thing up. And you go home and you remember the closing comments. And Jesus, I believe in verse 13, is giving an invitation. He had laid out a way of life that was new. It was different. It was a way of life that spoke to the hearts. It was a sermon that spoke to the hearts of the listeners. And we know the teachings of Jesus. And Jesus here was inviting them to come. I thought about Matthew 11, where Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." I think it's sort of the same thought that Jesus had, is enter it in at the straight gate. Enter in. He's saying that what I outline to you is a straight gate. It's a narrow way. And he didn't say this, but the cross is right there at the gate. And what an invitation. Verses 15 through 23, Jesus warned that there will be a group of people that will appear. They will appear as his kingdom builders. But he's saying they actually aren't. There's going to be those out there moving among you that appear to be with me, appear to be kingdom builders, say the right thing, or say a lot of good things, I should say. And he says, beware, beware. And Jesus goes on to say that these people are identifiable. You need to just take the time and you need to observe their fruit. It's maybe not done right away. We need to be careful to cast reflection on, immediate reflection against what others are doing. Maybe those that we're not sure whether they're part of this group that Jesus said to beware about or not. But he says to beware. We need to observe. And he says that in the judgment, it's not their words, but it's their fruit that will stand as evidence. And then in the end, Jesus uses this word picture in verses 24 to 27. This word picture illustration to point out the difference between those who are actually ready to accept and obey what he had just taught versus those who will build a house that looks very similar, but it's not going to stand. It just doesn't, it's not going to stand. It's not going to work. A sandy foundation is when men try to build, maybe we could say, both kingdoms rather than identifying the two kingdoms that Jesus outlined. Beware, beware. And so I'd like to just emphasize that in our minds today, that Jesus said, beware. It's like a large letter sign. Jesus wants us to see the sign. You've seen beware signs. Beware of noxious gases. Beware of, you know, the beware is not just down in really, really fine print. But it's large. It's to be seen. And that's what Jesus is saying. This wasn't just a sideline thought to his sermon. It's the difference of whether or not our building will stand. It's the difference of whether or not we're ready for his second coming. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 described these folks actually as being enemies of the cross. And their work finally, the fruit that they produce, and their bottom line actually militates against the cross. And that's sobering this morning. May we be on those, the side of Christ, who are building his kingdom and who are helping people find the narrow way. Let's take a little closer look at the title. We have these two main terms, Protestant and Anabaptist. They seem to be opposing schools of thought. And the title suggests that the one likely has a negative impact on the other. And I believe that we understand that. Both of these terms are extremely broad terms in the people groups that they identify as and are easily, they're terms, I believe, that are easily misunderstood and no doubt many times carelessly defined. I'll just say that. And so in this sermon, one of the things that I realized is that when you have an assignment like this, you can throw almost anything you want to in the Protestant side. If you anything that you're concerned about, anything that you think shouldn't be in the Anabaptist realm. And somehow we have this this word Anabaptist has a halo over it, as it were, that if you label something Anabaptist, it's got to be okay and it's got to be good and it's got to be right. And think about that. I want to say this somewhat as it's just a sideline thought. And maybe I'm contradicting the title. But the question is, have we received any blessings and benefits from the Protestants? Think about that. Sunday schools, revival meetings, preachers preaching with notes, a whole different concept of Bible study and Bible knowledge, systematic Bible study, looking at the scriptures as a theme and looking at the great themes from cover to cover, understanding that the Old Testament was pointing forward to Christ, and there's a difference between the old and the new. The list goes on. Some of us premillennials get criticized that that's a Protestant-based theology. I don't know if it's that as much as Mennonites were helped in their ability to study the scriptures and understand the scriptures from a broad platform. I'll leave that where it is. The 500-year anniversary captured the attention of a broad scope of conservative Christians. The conservative Christian fundamentalists, who are strongly pacifistic, found themselves in a bit of a quandary because many Protestants who refer back to the Reformers as their fathers and as being children of the Reformers, as they study history and they study what all happened in Europe, and they study the radical Reformers, as they were referred to, the Anabaptists were referred to, you know, this whole idea of persecution doesn't sit well. And at this time of this 500 years, it captured their attention. There were many seminars, many presentations and groups that got together, and some pretty strange groups of Protestants and even some from the more liturgical churches that had events that studied the subject of the 500 years of Anabaptism, and I found that interesting. But they were in a bit of a quandary. They claimed to be children of the Reformers, and yet they couldn't identify with the Anabaptist persecution by the Reformers. Some conservative Baptists, because they are not really Anabaptists, but they never condoned infant baptism. I listened sometime in the last year or so to a Baptist man, taking the teachings of the Anabaptists, and he had quite a list of them, same list that we would teach. And he went down through to his congregation or whoever was listening that day and went down through point by point. And, you know, until he was all done, he threw about half of them out. And some of them, he said, well, I agree with that a little bit. After a while, I said to myself, it doesn't matter what you or I agree with. It matters what the Bible says. But those men, the Baptists, never condoned infant baptism. And so they kind of feel like they're sort of in this camp of Anabaptists. But we have different theology. Incidentally, at the 400-year anniversary, as I understand, in the early 1900s, there was considerable push from the more liberals, for liberal Mennonites, for special recognition. And conservative Mennonites were very cautious to make a big deal out of it. Just think about that a little bit. It sort of went against their thought. In other words, to conservative Mennonites, living and doing and being was of greater importance than drawing attention to an accomplished identity. And I think it's a caution that we need today as well, even in this 500-year, we need to remember that. I think you understand what I mean. After all, the Anabaptists, the conservative Mennonites through time, after all, they were recipients of God's mercy and followed Christ in all areas of life. It was no small wonder that the verse, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof," had become a favorite and a guiding principle of conservative Mennonites. I don't know what all went into John Ruth's book title, "The Earth is the Lord's," but in reading some historical accounts and even a story of a young man in Lancaster County who faithfully served the Lord in the 1800s, as they grappled with their Protestant neighbors and Protestant school friends, and as they did things together as youth, and as he worked through that and found himself continually somewhat separated from the youth in his community because he made choices that were according to scriptures. He read, loved the word of God. And I found that in that story that he did a lot of writing. And this the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof was a phrase that he would write in letters that he would send to people. Thinking about defining Protestant and Anabaptism, no, Webster's dictionary says this. Think about this. Webster says, the definition of Protestant is a member of any several church denominations denying the universal authority of the Pope and affirming the Reformation principles of justification by faith alone, the priesthood of all believers, and the primacy of the Bible as the only source of revealed truth. And the second definition is one who makes or enters a protest. Protestants received this name because they were protesters. You can read the stories. I didn't bring that with me. And there's probably some variation of that. But one day, in other words, the Protestants protested the Catholics and they protested the radical Anabaptists. And one day they were in a protest and they were becoming not physical, but very animated, and it became extremely heated protest between them and the Catholics, as I understand, and someone pegged them as Protestant, and the term stuck. Incidentally, neither the term Protestant or Anabaptist is really all that noble. You know, Anabaptist term, which means rebaptizers, was given to them in disdain and hatred. And these are the terms that have stuck down through the years. And so they were protesters. They eventually used force against the Catholics and also against, or at least they supported and contributed to a very large degree to the persecution of the defenseless Christians. Anabaptism, Webster says this, a Protestant sectarian of a radical movement arising in the 16th century and advocating the baptism and church membership of adult believers only, non-resistance, and the separation of church and state. And I just was amazed. There you have it. The Anabaptists were schooled at the feet of the early reformers. But when Martin Luther and others stopped short of a complete adherence to Jesus' teaching, non-resistance, for instance, and even Martin Luther and especially an Ulrich Zwingli and several of those relapsed back and changed what they had said they were going to hold to, what they believed the scriptures taught, even on infant baptism, they relapsed and finally gave in. They changed their biblical stance. And the Swiss Brethren and later others across Europe could not find rest of conscience until they practiced and lived out the teachings of Jesus. And they were determined to be faithful to that. There was a conviction that they had accepted and had come to rest with, that the scriptures are the final authority. And they say that once we start down that path, putting it in my own words, we're not turning back. In other words, if you're going to start changing, how do you know what to change, what to keep? And they said, we're sticking with it. And they were committed to that regardless of the resistance that came. They were not seeking the approval or blessing of the religious and or political realm about them. And a question that I put here is that where do we fit into the Anabaptist spectrum today? It's a broad spectrum. And I just challenge us to any commitment that's short of following the authority of the scriptures, giving the church its rightful authority in place, and understanding Christ's call to yieldedness and surrender to him and to the body of his body, the church, anything less than that, Any time we relax some of that because of the pressure that we receive from outside, we have to start questioning our Anabaptist identity. And then in our title, we have this thought of the creeping effect. Creeping brings this title to the present, I believe. In other words, it's not the things that have crept in over the last 100 years. It's the things that's creeping. Creeping influences. It speaks of something gradually occurring, happening beyond the view of most. Foreign ideas and concepts that creep in slowly and mix with our thinking and our concepts of faith. And this word effect, the word effect essentially means influence. And so I guess we could say the creeping influence of Protestantism on Anabaptism. But using both these words in the title gives it a sense of, it emphasizes the subtle influence. I'd like to just look next at a couple of the distinctive Anabaptist beliefs. I don't know what you thought when you saw this title. And when Joe called me and wondered about it, it's several times that I was thinking, I'm not sure what I was thinking either, and by accepting it. But if you came today and we're just kind of anxious to hear a lot of quotes and excerpts from Protestant podcasts and the list goes on, I don't have those. I don't listen to many podcasts. I don't listen to hardly any podcasts. And I believe that we need to, in order to safeguard ourselves, we need to follow the scriptures. And that's the best way that we can be on guard, we can be aware and to beware of the influences that may come in. Number one, in distinctive Anabaptist belief, Jesus is the only Savior from sin and that His blood is the only acceptable atonement. And I'm not going to look at these in detail at all, but in a general sense, most Christians agree to this concept. Most Protestants agree. But there's a difference there's a bit of a spread in our emphasis. And the Protestants emphasize the blessings of salvation, the cleansing from past sins. They view the new birth as an event rather than a pivotal decision that changes how one thinks and lives. And I think it's one of the things that has crept in. As I evaluate my own, as I was growing up and think about my own understanding of the new birth, and it wasn't necessarily because I was taught the wrong thing, but that idea, the idea that it's an event, and it's a happening, and now I did it. It was sort of how I felt. And some of it is because it's a momentous event. And in my life, it was something I put off for a while. And so the decision was big. But the concept the Anabaptists had was that the decision to serve Christ was only the beginning. And it was a way of life. A way they thought. The way they related to their neighbors and the way they behaved and acted in real life. And so in the Protestant circles, the tendency is that little is said of the life that follows the new birth. And we as parents need to think about that. You know, when our children give their heart to the Lord, we're so glad and we're so happy. And there's a certain sense of relief. You know, when parents come to the place and all the children have accepted Christ and they're all members of the church, it brings joy, doesn't it? But the hard work isn't over, is it? And it's a lifelong commitment. And so how we view Christ, His work on Calvary and the demands of discipleship through obedience, I believe colors all our theology and our lifestyle. And it needs to do that. Secondly, the Holy Scriptures are complete and the final authority. The Anabaptists were very solid on this point, and it was the point that finally drove the difference between the Reformers and the Swiss Brethren initially and then others. I say initially, there was a broad movement that was happening through the work of the Holy Spirit, I believe, that was a result of more Bible knowledge, more exposure to the Word, that was happening simultaneously in various areas. But the Holy Scriptures are complete and the final authority. They surrendered to the teaching of the Word, period, end of sentence. The question was over. If the Word of God said it, that's what we did, and that's what we were going to live, and they were going to stand no matter what they faced. The early reformers, such as Luther and Zwingli, taught the same, but when they realized resistance, eventually said this, that we're going to wait until the state gives us approval to do so. And then you see what happens with that kind of a concept. You're left to try to force the state to change and to surrender. And we know what happened. Thirdly, as true Christians, they were devoted disciples of Christ. The true Christian, the true believer, was one who was devoted. He was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they followed him. The Sermon on the Mount was they used as a guide of life, and it was authoritative to them. They believed that all men are sinful and that through salvation and the atoning work of Christ calls a believer to a life of holiness. The kind of unholiness and evil social life, corrupt social life that priests in the Catholic Church were living, and as some of them were exposed to that, and even a part of that, a few of them were, some of them were, and came to the Lord and were saved from that lifestyle, they were convinced that the church must be pure and holy. They believed that they needed to be careful to abstain from all appearances of evil. The world and its vices and allurements were seen as dangerous and that which doesn't mix with discipleship. And I'd like to just make a note here that, you know, this verse that we have, that we're to abstain from all appearances of evil, I think that sometimes we interpret that word appearance as, well, we also need to think about things that maybe others are going to misunderstand. I don't think that's what this word means. It means that we need to abstain from all the such like, anything that's related to sinfulness that could give the appearance. And living this kind of life is not drudgery. It's not something. It's not just something. There's not just a list of things over here that I can't do. But we're delivered from the desire. We're delivered from that way of life and that lifestyle. We abstain from all that appears to be evil. We abstain from youthful lusts. Are we going to be able to maintain that kind of a commitment? I thought about, what about our toleration of our phones and our acceptance of that? And what about our toleration of brief views that are on pop-up ads on our phone? Things that pop up when you scroll YouTube for whatever reason. Abstain from all appearances of evil. And I wonder sometimes if maybe we try to make the narrow road just a little broader than Jesus really had in mind. Let's be faithful. Number four, that voluntary church membership was important to them. They believed in voluntary church membership in the local body of believers, and there was accountability there. There was a commitment to each other, and they served each other, and they met together in church services, and they saw group worship and congregational gatherings as important and valuable to their faith. I mean, we come up with some of the most flimsy reasons to skip church and skip prayer meeting. And is it integral to our faith and our commitment? They gathered together under pressure from persecution and being arrested. not knowing whether they would be in jail tomorrow or not. But they did it because they valued it. Number five is they believe strongly in the separation of church and state. And I think that we're clear in that today. I'll talk about that just in a few moments. Number six was their belief in non-resistance, which goes along with the thought of and the belief, the doctrine of separation of church and state. They believed that Jesus meant what he said when he said to love your enemies, bless them that persecute you, and so on. They believed Jesus meant what he said when we told Peter that my kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight. They took that seriously, and they were known as the defenseless Christians. You know, the Anabaptists weren't a perfect group of people, and you can study. I feel sometimes, I believe that in our background, maybe especially, we have basically taught and been taught maybe the ideal side of Anabaptism. And there was a tremendous amount of, there were halfway Anabaptists, there were those who claimed to be Anabaptists but carried a sword, and they were identified as halfway Anabaptists. And then there was a whole range of really Anabaptists with some really strange doctrines and beliefs. And one of the reasons that I believe that the Swiss Brethren and the groups in Europe were able to survive some of that is because of their strong adherence to the church and the place that the church felt and that filled in their lives. They believed that the interpretation of the scripture, in other words, the Bible had final authority, but the understanding of the word and how we arrived at applications from the word was found in the group of believers and not just by one or two individuals. And last of all was their appreciation for nonconformity. They believed that we are in the world but not of the world. The Anabaptists probably emphasized more of a greater emphasis of the not being of the world. And Protestants tend to emphasize being in the world and how you can somehow function in the world, contribute to the world around you and your communities, even politically. And somehow they tried to fit that all together and looked at themselves as Christians and a calling to impact the world around them. Whereas Anabaptists had the concept that you live out your faith daily from day to day, you follow Christ, live in humility of life, keep yourself from sin and from wickedness, serve the lives of the people around you, and in that, they will impact those around them. The threat of Protestantism is certainly around us. One writer said this, that some have become confused and gone back to Protestantism because of the concept of faith only, and that it makes salvation appear easy. And the Anabaptists were strong on the point of the cross, and that the effect that had on their life and how they lived and how they related. The idea of faith only suggests that man is and always will be a sinner, and that he cannot be expected to live a holy life. And the Anabaptists believed in the sinfulness of mankind. They believed and taught justification by faith. But beyond that, they believed in a practical Christianity in which living according to God's will was not only possible, but it was necessary. And so there's that continued difference between the teachings of the two groups. The Anabaptists were missionaries, and maybe I should point that out, and I believe I missed that in my notes, but I wanted to read something that I came across. The Anabaptists believed that spreading the gospel and reaching out to lost was a part of their decision for Christ. And I'm not going to read all of this, but You know, Conrad Grebel, Felix Munz, George Blaurock, and others were arrested again and again for returning to the same places and teaching and preaching. The concept that every believer is a missionary was and still is the most powerful means to spread the gospel. And it included every believer in every station and walk of life, the farmer, the herdsman, the cobbler, the peddler, the housewife, the servant or the maid, all made their everyday duties a pulpit for God. And the word went forth, it bore fruit and brought in a harvest of more missionaries for God. And you come to the point, they had deliberate planning. They didn't just simply allow their mission efforts to be a result of their everyday business experiences. In Bavaria, Germany, in the city of Augsburg on August 20, 1527, this is only 2 years after the Swiss Brethren began, more than 60 representatives from South Germany, Switzerland, and Austria gathered in a synod to lay out a definite program of evangelism. How much territory did they stake out for God? They parceled out Europe among themselves. They were sent out two by twos and threes in all directions. By this point in time, Conrad Grebel, Felix Munz, and Michael Sattler were all dead. George Blaurock was wandering in the mountains of Switzerland. And yet, without their original leaders, they went out and tried to carry out this command in a systematic form. They went. They were so effective that their opponents claimed that some of these preachers carried little flasks of magic potion that they used to cast spells in their audience. Others were blamed for carrying magic water. Some observers concluded that this was what changed people so drastically after they were baptized. Many new Anabaptist believers had even learned to read. When the authorities of Augsburg heard of the synod, they struck back with vengeance. And in about 2 months, several of the missionaries were martyred at the stake. And a trail of blood followed them as they were hunted and slain mercilessly. A few of them recanted under the strains of persecution. But this historic meeting at Augsburg on that day in August 1527 was later called the Martyr Synod, because in 2 years, most of those who had attended were martyred for their faith. But it was not in vain. Many others believed and were saved because of their missionary zeal. And so it was that kind of commitment that propelled the Anabaptist faith on. Well, in closing, I just have a few thoughts I'd like to give. Why does creeping happen? And how does it happen? Creeping in of Protestant influence on Anabaptism. How does it happen? Why does it happen? Well, it happens because there's a door that's open. It happens because there's a door that is not completely sealed. That's the way anything creeps in anywhere. The question that I ask is there a faulty door? Maybe we could have a door that's so tight that it keeps out all Protestant influence. Probably not realistic, is it? It's maybe not all wrong. As I thought about this question, you know, I occasionally listen to some Protestant teachers. One of them I like to listen to, I give Brother Joe the credit of that. He used to talk about John MacArthur different times to me. And so occasionally I've listened to John MacArthur and I really enjoy it. And I was quite disappointed in some of his presentations as well. Is that wrong? Should I not do that? Should Brother Joe not herald John MacArthur as a great speaker and orator? One of the differences, maybe I'll say it this way. So the recent experience of Charlie Kirk's assassination kind of showed us up a little bit, maybe more than a little bit. When I listen to a Protestant preacher, there are things that I appreciate. I do it just occasionally. But when I'm all finished, I do not believe that in my heart I have an admiration for those persons. What happens is when we listen to Protestant teachers and preachers and influencers, and we begin to have an admiration for more than a respect, an admiration, we allow their theology and we embrace their theology and their teaching, and we begin to embrace them as a person. And many people listen to those, hear their wonderful words, without even thinking about the broad range of their belief system and their doctrine. But some of our people do know what their doctrine is. And somehow we justify, well, I'm not here to talk against podcasts, but, you know, this idea among us that if I listen to podcasts, somehow, I don't know, that puts a halo over me that I'm pretty intelligent. I know a lot of things, and I've got quite an awareness of current events, and somehow, if you heard it on a podcast, it settles it. And we need to think about some of those things. How does this happen? I have just a couple points here. Number one is, I believe when brotherhood relationships wane, and in our congregations, in our church life, in our brotherhoods, God has designed the church, the brotherhood of believers, to be a safe place to grow in truth, to teach the doctrines of the word. It's a place where we grow in admiration for each other. We grow in admiration for our leaders. We, in all of that, we still need to be like the Bereans, and we need to check the things out that they say. But there's an admiration, there's a love for each other, and a love of the brotherhood, and an accountability that we commit ourselves to in that brotherhood. And when waning brotherhood relationships happen, it opens that door too wide. Church is not a social group. It seems to me that today we're in a place where across the Mennonite churches, across the conservative Mennonite churches, where church is mostly or more just sort of a social gathering. And when the preacher says something or something runs counter to my personal likes and wishes, rather than allowing Christ to speak through that to us and conforming to our brotherhood, we start looking around and saying, oh, where could we go to church? Church is more of a feeling than it is a commitment. We have, and so, brethren and sisters sometimes have a guarded accountability, because those relationships wane. Another part of this is that when outward performance and our practice receives more attention than doctrine and unity of thought. What is it that's going to help us through the end times? It's right doctrine. And it's right practice. But our belief system and our church life and the way that we are traveling today, who we have decided to be as a people of God, is not just simply outward performance and practice. Secondly, it's when our nonconformity is viewed as merely our culture, and this is very closely tied together, somewhat overlaps. But if our nonconformity is seen as is not really being all that important, all it is merely Mennonite culture or geographic culture that influenced it, if that's all it is, then the Protestant podcasts are okay. The man who isn't nonconformed, it's okay. It doesn't matter. And our nonconformity, our belief in the separation from the world should provide a safeguard. Thirdly, it's when we admire the right thinking and the teaching that we hear beyond Anabaptist circles. There's lots of that out there. How should we relate? I believe that You know, Jesus said that if they're not for us, if they're not against us, they're for us. And I believe that there is a way to complement a man who lifts up the Lord Jesus Christ and is calling people to a holiness of life. But that doesn't mean that we need to follow and they need to be our leader as such. We must respect and honor that. And then number four is a lack of doctrinal carefulness. And so let's preach right doctrine. Let's help our people to find the scriptures as authoritative in their life and refreshing. Daily Bible reading guides and directs. It's refreshing, and it becomes an authority in our life. Well, may God help us to continue to be faithful in this generation. May God help us to maybe be more concerned about the scriptures and increasing in our love for the scriptures. Maybe we should put more effort into men's Bible studies. And I'm not talking about just having a casual breakfast and reading a few verses, but looking at doctrinal issues and studying the Word and knowing the basis of our faith and our beliefs. And may God help us to be faithful and have a heritage to pass on to the next generation. God bless you.